Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 18. The book of Revelation, chapter 18, as we look at the subject, the final financial crisis. A lot of talk today, isn't there, about financial crises? Well, we're going to look tonight at the crash of the Antichrist economic system when it is dealt a mighty blow from heaven itself. And the system of this world will be crushed by the power of God. Revelation chapter 18, the final financial crisis. And we're going to read the whole chapter just so we can get the word of God into our hearts and minds as we get into the message for this evening. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along. Revelation chapter 18 and reading from verse 1. Do you all have your handout, your worksheet for tonight? If you don't, raise your hand. Brother Mark will bring you one. Okay, one over here. Anybody else? All right. Revelation chapter 18, the Bible reads, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much sorrow, torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, for she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odours and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster, and all the company in ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. A mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be heard any more in thee, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we open the word of God. Help me, Lord, and to speak only those things that you'd have me to speak. Guide me by your Spirit, Lord, that I would not teach error, and Lord, that I would not err from the scriptures tonight, but that I might, Lord, by your grace, faithfully declare your word as found in this chapter. Lord, we pray that we would not merely be fascinated with prophecy, Lord, or be stirred merely on an intellectual level. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred as we realise the hour is late and we need to be about the Master's business while there is still time. So stir us up tonight, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 17 and 18 give more detail on the destruction of Babylon as anticipated in Revelation 14 verse 8 and announced in Revelation 16, 19. If you go back to chapter 16 and verse 19, you remember when we went through the vial or the bowl judgments, it says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So in chapter 17 and 18, we now have an expansion on what is introduced in that verse. We have more detail on the destruction of Babylon. Now, as we mentioned in our last message, there is that mystery Babylon, as it's described, is comprised of two elements. There is a religious element and there is an economic element or a political element. So in Revelation 17, we have the religious aspect of Antichrist's kingdom. In Revelation chapter 18, we have the political and the economic aspect of his kingdom. As Robert Thomas says, Babylon of the future will be the center of for both false religion and world economic prosperity. Now, interestingly, you will notice that in both chapters, we see a city and a system. Okay? In both chapters, we see a city and a system. In Revelation 17, a religious system. In Revelation 18, an economic system. And we also have mention of an actual city. We know the city in chapter 17 quite clearly is identified as the city that sits on seven hills. The city that at the time when John was writing was reigning over the kings of the earth, clearly pointing to Rome. There is no such clear statement in chapter 18 as to the geographical location of the city. And so there is all sorts of debate and discussion about whether there's two cities or one city. Some say there's the city in Revelation 17, but then they argue that there is a separate city, which is the financial hub of the Antichrist kingdom. But as you read through Revelation 17 and 18, it would appear that the same city is being described. Because when you come to chapter 18 and verse 16, it says, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." Now, hopefully, if you remember Revelation 17, your mind is going back to verse 4 of chapter 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So we see similar descriptions in both chapters. So I would suggest that it's the same city, which is both the religious and the economic centre of Antichrist's kingdom. But I won't argue with you if you think otherwise, okay? Some actually argue for a rebuilt Babylon. That seems to actually, you know, where historic Babylon was. That's possible. It seems to fly in the face, though, of some verses in the Old Testament that seem to speak quite clearly that Babylon would never be rebuilt. But then they do make a case from some other prophecies. Quite interesting studying it. But we won't get diverted on that. Wherever the geographic location will be, we know that there will be a city that functions as the financial headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom, and that it will be destroyed by the outpouring of God's wrath from heaven. Now, as we mentioned in our last message, religious Babylon is used by the beast, by the Antichrist, or false religion is used by the Antichrist to aid in his rise to power. in the first half of the tribulation. Then it is destroyed by Antichrist himself and that 10-kingdom confederacy. Do you remember that in chapter 17, where the 10 horns will hate the whore and they'll make her desolate and naked and burn her with fire? And I believe that takes place at the midpoint, because it's at the midpoint of the tribulation that the Antichrist really shows his true colours. He desecrates the temple and he sets himself up as God, demanding that he be the sole object of worship. So that would seem to be a very fitting time for him to spurn and to do away with the apostate religious system that he has been using up until that point. But when we come to political and economic Babylon, that is destroyed at the end of the seven-year period, okay? It was announced in the final vial judgment, wasn't it? Vial number seven. And so we have this taking place right at the end, and God is the one who judges her. Now, here's just a little comparison chart between the two chapters from John Woolworth's commentary. Okay, so we have Revelation 17, religious Babylon. Focus, Babylon as a system. Timing falls at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Destroyer, the beast and the ten kings. Result, no mourning over this one. Okay. Revelation 18, we have political or commercial Babylon. Babylon is a city. Now, I believe that actually there's an overlap here. There's a system and a city in both chapters. Timing falls at the end of the tribulation, and it's destroyed by Christ at the second coming, and there is great mourning. Okay, so just a little interesting summary there of those two chapters. Well, with that in mind, we're going to study the fall of economic Babylon in five sections tonight, and you can note them down in your outline. Number one, please notice the declaration of Babylon's fall. The declaration of Babylon's fall in verses 1 through 3. We have this mighty angel, this powerful angel with an announcement. And so we notice firstly the messenger, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Notice the angel's might. Interestingly, there are several mighty angels in Revelation. Not all angels are of equal rank and power. There are some angels that are mightier and stronger than others. And in the Revelation, we find at least four of these mighty angels, from what I can see, that declare special things. So we have the first one back in Revelation 5, 1 and 2, and he's connected with the seven-sealed scroll. Then in chapter 10, 1 and 2, we have another mighty angel, and he's connected with the sweet and sour scroll. You remember that, hopefully, from our series. And so now we have another mighty angel coming to declare that Babylon is fallen, the declaration of the fall of Babylon. Remember, this is mystery Babylon, not historic Babylon. So we notice the angel's might and then the angel's light. He radiates a glorious light, doesn't he, that illuminates the earth. The Bible says the earth was lightened with his glory. So this is a glorious and powerful creature, powerful scene, as this angel descends from heaven and the earth is lit up with his glory because he comes from the presence of God. So that's the messenger. Then we notice the message. He cries mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And he proclaims a twofold message. He proclaims, number one, the reality of Babylon's fall. The reality of Babylon's fall, verse 2. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The word fallen is repeated to emphasize the reality of what has happened. And this city, the ruins of Babylon, have now become, the angel declares, the habitation of devils. It becomes a devil-infested place. Demons will be at home in this place. We know that there will be much demonic activity in the end times. It's described as the hold of every foul spirit. The word hold there means prison. Which is interesting. It appears that the Lord will use the ruins of this city as a place of incarceration for evil spirits. It's then described as a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Again, a descriptive term of demonic spirits. Our Lord Jesus used the fowls of the air to describe evil spirits in the Gospels. So these are all descriptions of the demonic realm and how God is going to use the ruined city in that way. And so we notice the reality of Babylon's fall. Then the reasons for, that should say, the reasons for Babylon's fall. For, notice there in verse 3, for all nations, here we have the explanation, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Why did this system come under the judgment of God? Why has it fallen? Well, here we have the reasons for that in verse number 3, and there are three of them you might like to note down. Babylon's fall is because of, number one, her intoxication of the nations. Her intoxication of the nations. The nations have been influenced by this system of Antichrist. And that's one thing that is clearly emphasized in both Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, is the fact that it is a worldwide influence. All nations are perverted and polluted by the Antichrist system. You know, the world system as we know it has always been polluted from the beginning of time. Ever since the fall of man, this world system has been under the dominion of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, and has held evil sway over men and nations. But we're going to see the ultimate expression of perversion in the end times kingdom of Antichrist. You think it's bad now? Wait till the church is removed. I mean, we take for granted, I think, at times, just how much of a sanctifying influence God's people still have on this rotting, corrupt planet. But you wait until the church is raptured out of here and the restraint of the Holy Spirit is taken off, and then the devil and his demons are confined down here. They can't be roaming out there in the stellar heavens anymore, confined to earth, and you have a terrible, terrible world, a terrible system. But here, the evil influence of Babylon is likened to wine and fornication. She induces men to spiritual drunkenness, to spiritual immorality. And wherever you have a spiritual drunkenness and spiritual immorality, you also have an immoral lifestyle as well. Now you say, why does it refer there to the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Why the word wrath there? Well, the word wrath points us to the judgment of God that is kindled against this system. And the message is clear. You drink of the wine of this world's immorality, and you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So the reasons for her fall. Number one, her intoxication of the nations. Number two, her immorality with the rulers. Earth rulers have committed spiritual whoredom with this world system. They cooperate with it. They promote it. You know, this is the danger of politics for the genuine born-again believer, because politics, whether you like it or not, is bound up in the world system, the world order, as they refer to it very often nowadays, the disruption of the world order. It's amazing, isn't it, they talk about this world order. And it would take tremendous Christian courage, I believe, to and character for a Christian MP to not compromise in some way with the world system. Very hard if you're going to be a Christian in Parliament. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't desire Christians in Parliament. I'm just saying if you were going to be in politics and stand for everything this book says, it's not going to be easy. And most politicians, including Christian ones, have to make some or choose to make certain allowances and compromises with the system, because it's a corrupt system with many things that are anti-God. And this is the issue here. We have this immoral relationship from the rulers of the world flirting with and cooperating with this system set up by the Antichrist. Then the third reason for her fall in the verse is her influence with the merchants. So her intoxication of the nations, her immorality with the rulers, and her influence with the merchants. Verse 3 again. and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So we have financial sector, as it were, benefiting from Antichrist's kingdom and making money. David Cloud writes, "The great merchants of this world, the secular business corporations, support the Babylonian system and are not in submission to God and his word. The godly, upright businessman is the exception, not the rule." Okay, now there are, praise God, godly businessmen that do function according to principles in the word of God. But again, just a general observation that the business world is not generally characterized by submission to God, is it? Okay, there's a lot of evil and wickedness that goes on in this world system as we know it, but we're looking forward into the future and how much worse things will be then. So we notice the declaration of Babylon's fall. Number two, we notice that separation is commanded, the separation from Babylon's fall. There is to be separation on the part of God's people. The separation from Babylon's fall. In verse 4 and 5, we have the command to God's saints. The command to God's saints. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." The command to God's saints. We notice here, number one, the principle of the command. There is a principle here of separation. Come out of her, my people. And we touched on this in our last message, that we as God's people are to pursue a life of separation from this ungodly world and this world system, whether it be religious, whatever manifestation of the world system. We are to pursue, a separated lifestyle and a separated path. God's will for us is not collaboration with error, not participation with evil, but separation from error and separation from evil. This is a call to the tribulation saints to be separated from the city and system of Antichrist. There will be those who get saved in the tribulation period. Don't get confused here when it says, come out of her, my people. We say, there you go, the church is there in the tribulation. No, the church has already gone. But praise God, God is a God of mercy. And in every dispensation and in every age, he provides a way for men to escape the judgment of God, for men to be born again and to receive God's gift of salvation. So the church is taken out, but after the church is raptured, during the tribulation period, there will be those who trust Christ as there is the witness of the gospel through the 144,000 and so on. And this is a call to those believers, that remnant of believers, the tribulation saints, to forsake this headquarters of Antichrist, to get out of that city. Now I see an application here for us. Okay, although we're looking forward into the future, into the tribulation period, we do see the principle of separation that has been God's principle for his people from the beginning of time. You know that? You read through the Bible and you will find that God has worked with his people according to the principle of separation. Read it, look at it in the Bible sometime. God is constantly separating his people to keep them pure and to have those who are true to himself. We go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham," note these words, "get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So right back there in the beginning with godly Abraham, the father of the faithful, a man who was a friend with God, God's message to him was to get out of Ur of the Chaldees, to get out of of that place of compromise and evil, and where God could then use him in starting a nation that was to follow God. And so that is the message for us today too. Come out of her, my people. Come out and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's God's principle. To be separated. We do have to be in this world, I understand that, but we are to, by God's grace, not be of the world. We are to pursue the separated life. Separation from error and from apostasy, and separation from that which is ungodly and that which is an offense to God. Separated from the world and unto God. It's God's way of victory. We're not talking here about a form of isolationism. Or being monks in a monastery somewhere. We're talking about walking the separated walk, walking the path of godliness in this world, the pathway of power. A separated life is by God's grace, can be a very powerful life for the Lord. Think of Abraham again for a moment. Who was in a better condition? Abraham, who stayed out of Sodom in the place of victory, or Lot, who collaborated with the Sodomites and pitched his tent towards Sodom and was all negotiating with that evil city? Who was in the better condition spiritually? It was Abraham. And isn't it interesting that it took the separated man to come and rescue the carnal, compromised man? It was Abraham on the mountain who was in touch with God and walking the separated life, who was used of God to come and rescue carnal Lot out of the terrible situation he was in. We're commanded, aren't we, in 1 John 2:15 to 17, to not love the world. You say, well, Pastor, we have to move through this world. We can't go and be in a monastery somewhere. That's true. I think a good illustration of separation is this. You may have heard it before. It's the illustration of a boat in water. Okay? The boat is in the water. Okay, but hopefully the water's not in the boat. Okay, all right. So we have to be in the world, but not of it. We as God's people, we are in this world, but by God's grace, may the world not get into us. Okay, we as God's people are in the world, but God have mercy on us when the world gets into God's people. Keep the world out of the boat. Okay, that's good picture of a lot of Christians' lives, half sunk. The world has come in. So the command to God's saints, the principle, one of separation. Then we notice the purposes of the command, verse 4 through 5. Why were God's people commanded to separate from Babylon? Well, it says there, come out of her, my people, that, okay, that tells you why, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. That's powerful, isn't it? You can become a partaker of sin and evil and compromise by your associations, by your compromise with the world and with the things of error. So that was one reason to not be a partaker of her sins. Okay, because compromise with the world leads to participation with the world. Do you hear that, young people? Compromise with the world leads to participation with the world. Don't believe the lie that you can kind of just, that the world is content for you to go this far and no further. And that's the way it's presented, isn't it? You know, we're not telling you that you have to come out and get drunk. We're just saying, just come to the pub and have a glass of Coke. That's right. And then you say, okay, well, I'm not going to drink. So you go to the pub and then they say, well, why not just one glass? You see that? Yeah. We've brought you this far. Now we'll take you to the next level in our education program here. And then before you know it, you're blind drunk on the floor. That's the world. And so the purpose of the command here to come out is to not be a partaker of her sins. Babylon's sins here are pictured as being so great that they are like bricks stacked on top of each other to the height of heaven itself. You see that? It says, her sins have reached unto heaven. That's a lot of sin. And I believe here we have a flashback or a picture of historic Babylon. Remember that they were seeking to construct a tower that reached unto what? Heaven. And here the Lord says, okay, there's no tower there, but as there's a tower of sin, as it were, that's reached all the way up to heaven, and God's remembered her iniquities. You know, God will only allow man to sin so much before God says, that's enough. It doesn't seem that way right now, does it? It's like mankind seems to just go on their way, sinning and doing whatever they want. But may I say that God has a limit. Eventually God says, that's it, your sins have reached all the way to the top. Your cup is full, judgment is coming. This world is ripe for judgment. By the end of the tribulation, the wickedness of this world system will reach its climax. And God says, enough. So the purpose of the command to not be a partaker of her sins and then to not be a partaker of her plagues, God's judgment was to be poured out on the city. This is a reference to the bowl judgments of chapter 18 and the seventh bowl judgment in particular, where Babylon is destroyed. Now we come to the condemnation of Babylon's sin. We have the command to God's saints, the condemnation of Babylon's sin, verse 6 through 8. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Notice some things about Babylon's judgment here. Her judgment will be, number one, severe. Verse 6. We note the word double occurs three times. God is long-suffering, but when his wrath is unleashed, it will be a fearful and an awesome thing. Double, double, double according to her works. Reward her as she rewarded you. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Her cup of pleasure will now become a cup of judgment. Not only will her judgment be severe, it will be suitable. We notice here in verse 7 that God's judgment perfectly matches the crime. God is a God of justice. She is rewarded according to her works, verse 6. Then in verse 7 we have the how much and so much. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. So God's judgment, while severe, will be according to his perfect justice. Not only is God's judgment suitable, it will be swift. Verse 8, it will be swift. She'll be utterly burned with fire. Her plagues will come in one day, says verse 8. Swift judgment. The sudden judgment of God. And this swift judgment of God answers to her complacency and false sense of security described in verse 7. What is she saying? Well, she's lifted up in prides, speaking lies to herself within her heart. She saith within her heart, by the way, believer, be careful about speaking lies to yourself in your heart. That can happen. She is self-deceived by her own lies generated from her own sinful heart. She says, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. God will answer the complacency of her heart with swift judgment, and she'll receive the very things she thought she would avoid. You know, people tend to get complacent, don't they, because God's judgment is delayed. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes about that. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. All this talk about Christians talk about the judgment of God. I haven't seen it yet, mate. You know? Don't take for granted God's long-suffering. Romans talks about that, doesn't it? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is delaying his judgment in his goodness to you to lead you to repentance, to give you an opportunity to turn from your sin. Don't take that for granted, because when God's long suffering is finished, his judgment will fall swiftly and severely. So the condemnation of Babylon's sin. That brings us to the third heading tonight. We notice now the lamentation of Babylon's fall. There are three groups of people who will mourn over Babylon's downfall. Write them down. Number one, the monarchs. The monarchs, verse 9 through 10, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Notice there the phrase, the kings of the earth. Okay, so that's the rulers. Shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The rulers of the world, the kings of the world, have committed fornication with this system, as we've talked about. They lament her downfall because they have lived deliciously. The word deliciously there means luxuriously or extravagantly. It's the same word translated delicacies in verse 3. It speaks of a pleasure-orientated, lustful manner of life. That kind of sounds like Australia in the 21st century, where pleasure and the fulfillment of one's lusts is the ultimate goal in life. Be careful what I say, but we were out door knocking yesterday in a certain section of town. It's amazing how many people at 11:30 in the day had come to the door. Oh, sorry, mate, I haven't got out of bed. Thinking, that's Australia. Slothful. Living for self. And so this living deliciously, this is why they lament. They enjoy the world system because of its extravagance and its luxuries and all that it offers. It's pampering of the lustful mentality and the lustful lifestyle. We live today in a hedonistic society. So what is hedonism? Well, hedonism is the belief that pleasure or happiness is the highest good. Or, as the dictionary says, devotion to pleasure as a way of life. Hedonism, devotion to pleasure. Pleasure is the goal. Pleasure is the God. So they lament over the destruction. All their hopes and dreams are shattered when Antichrist's kingdom comes crashing down. You know, as we think about that for a moment. For the unsaved man, all his hopes and dreams and joys are bound up in this world system, aren't they? And when that's taken away, he feels as if his life has all but ended. That's why we're seeing such widespread depression and suicide and all these things going on because of the current crisis. Why? Because so many people don't have any hope beyond this life. They don't have the joy of salvation in their lives. They're not living for the world to come. Their hopes are all bound up in their careers and in their bank accounts and everything that's happening down here. And so we have something called COVID-19 comes along and begins to smash all of their hopes and all the castles they've built in the sky. And they say, I'm ending it all. All of their hopes go crashing down with this world system. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't be that. We shouldn't have that attitude. Now, we should be concerned about our nation. I'm not that excited about what I see happening either. But our hope's not bound up in this world system. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through, are we not? We're just on the way to the celestial city. So don't get too wrapped up in the things of this world, because you're only going to be disappointed. Jump ahead to some preaching. We'll wait till we come to that later. Okay, the monarchs. Number two, the merchants. So we're looking at these three groups of people that are exceedingly sorrowful when Antichrist's kingdom is destroyed. The merchants. And we won't read back through all of that, but we see, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Why? For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Can you see how we're seeing a financial crisis, crash of world economics? So, well, we might be headed into a recession, not as big as this one. This one will be the ultimate. Wall Street will more than crash on that day. We notice, interestingly, do you see, when we look at this group, can you see there's a lot more verses there? Okay. Out of all the three groups, there's more said about the merchants. Okay, that's because they have so much invested in the Babylonian system. The kings, they're a little bit more aloof. They're not necessarily directly affected, but the merchants are affected considerably. And so then we have, the Bible describes here the merchandise that they are no longer able to sell. And there is a list of 28 items in these verses. And you will notice something about these various items is that they are pretty well all luxury items. Okay, we talk about delicious living. Okay, we're not talking about the soup you had today. All right, but luxurious living after, lustful living after, just the pursuit of the things of this life. So the merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and so on. These are some of these things may classify as sort of necessities, but on the whole, the common denominator is they are luxury items. And they fall into some broad industry categories. We notice all the different industries that are affected when this crash takes place. The jewelry industry. Sorry, ladies. Gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. The textile industry, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet. The furniture industry, all thine wood, vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of most precious wood. Thine wood was used in the ancient world by the Romans for decorative cabinets and other luxury furnishings, says Wearsby. The construction industry, brass, iron, and marble. The herb and spice industry, cinnamon. Now today, ladies, think of cinnamon as something they put in their cooking. You understand, in the ancient world, cinnamon was a perfume. It uses a perfume and a spice. The cosmetic and perfume industries, cinnamon, odours, ointments, frankincense. Can you see all the different industries that are affected? All these industries of the merchants that will no longer be able to sell their wares. Cosmetic industry. Just throw in this interesting fact. Did you know that the average woman in America will spend about $225,000 on cosmetics in the course of her lifetime? There you go, $250,000. If you're looking to get married, men, just be aware that you, by the end of your wife's life, you may have spent quite a bit. You didn't. You're supposed to laugh, but anyway, okay. The ladies didn't find that funny for some reason. Okay, the wine, and maybe you feel convicted. Yeah. The wine, if you don't wear makeup, you'll save a lot of money. The wine and liquor industries, oh, how the wine will flow in Antichrist's kingdom. How the wine flows today in our wicked nation. Sip and save, sip and sin. Until he's dry. It's not dry, it's wet, it's wicked. I'm going to be started on that one. Wine. Hospitality industry, oil, fine flour, wheat. The livestock industry, beasts, sheep, horses. The transportation and defence industries, chariots. You say, oh, defence. Okay, understand, in the ancient world, a chariot was the equivalent to, a really nice car today. That was travel at its best. And chariots were used, as we know from Bible history, in wars and in battles. And so we see here the transportation and the defence industries crash with this financial crisis. Ooh, there it goes. I think the battery's gone on this. It's red. So... Woo. It's a special effect, okay, just to impress upon you this whole matter of things crashing, okay? Are they new batteries?
They were.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay, we're back on. Good. I'm relieved. I thought there was something wrong with the main system and my heart sank. Okay, we're all good. All right. Notice this one as well, the slavery industry. Slaves and souls of men. You say, you're a pastor. You know, the slave trade has been abolished. Do you know there's such thing as modern slavery? There are millions of people in forms of slavery today. Millions. It could be that under Antichrist, remember the church is gone, it could be that slavery as an institution, it comes back in vogue too. I don't know. But during John's day, back in when John wrote Revelation, one third of Rome's population were slaves. And it was not unusual, writes Wisby, for 10,000 human beings to be auctioned off in one day in the great slave markets of the empire. There were probably over 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. It's a lot of slaves. Ever since sin entered into the world, man has been corrupt in this way. And like I say, don't think that slavery does not exist today. The International Labour Organization estimates that by their definitions, over 40 million people are in some form of slavery today. For example, just as an example, 4.8 million people are in a forced sexual exploitation industry. But you know, what's most tragic here is that Babylon trades not just in merchandise, but notice there, the souls of men. And that's ultimately what's at stake, isn't it? The souls of men. Those who get bound up in this world system to the point where they will not accept Christ as Saviour, ultimately it is a trade in the souls of men for eternity. Harry Ironside writes, "She has made merchandise of the bodies and souls of her dupes, who turning away from the rich grace revealed in the gospel have sought to purchase what God was freely offering, only to find at last that they have sold their souls to a cruel and avaricious system that is conscienceless and as remorseless as the grave," that should say, not grace. So we notice the mourning of the merchants. They particularly mourn with an emphasis upon the wealth of Babylon. Verse 17, "For in one hour so great riches is come to naught." That's the focus. Isn't that sad when mankind thinks that wealth and prosperity is their saviour? And look, I'm not against, you know, economics and don't, you know. But I'm just saying, it's all people can talk about is the economy. But the economy is not our saviour, brethren. Jesus Christ is our saviour. I'm all for a good economy if we can have one. I don't want, you know, we understand all of that. I'm just saying, but for the man without God, this is where his hope lies. Third group, the mariners. The mariners and every shipmaster. So we have the kings, we have the merchants, shipmasters and all the company in ships and sailors. As many as trade by sea stood afar off, and they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate." Again, the mourning is dramatic. Can you see that just the how the world is broken-hearted and shattered? Because again, all their hopes are bound up in these things. Their mourning is also focused on wealth. Alas, alas, that great city, verse 19, wherein we're made rich. So again, all the hopes and dreams bound up in the wealth of this world. And when that is smashed, sorrow and sadness. Now, as believers, we need to have a biblical perspective on wealth. This is an application here. Can you see these three groups of people? And they all have one thing in common. They're lamenting and sorrowing over the crash of the world economic system that will be in existence at the time of Antichrist. But may I just say, as we go through here, there is a challenge for us as God's people that we have a biblical perspective on wealth and on this world. And that is so important. Because I see all too often God's people getting swept up in the ideals and the aspirations and the goals of this world system. Listen, brethren, as we can see from the book of Revelation, this world system is going to come to an end. Don't get wrapped up in your affections with things down here. Start laying up some treasure in the world to come that's not going to ever crash with the stock market. Labour not to be rich, Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 says. Now, if God entrusts you with wealth, that's up to him if you have the character for that. But you should not make riches your goal. Labour not to be rich, the Bible says. Don't labour to be rich. You're forbidden to do so as God's people. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating slothfulness. We know the Bible condemns slothfulness and commends hard work. And we need to work hard and we need to provide for our families. That's all a part of God's will for us. But don't make riches your God. Don't make riches your aim in life. Proverbs 28, verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. I remember this young man in Sydney that was all bound up. He was into Amway, and he was trying to get Pastor Dan signed up as a teenager. And he was full of all these stories about how you could get rich quick by, you know, joining Amway. And I remember my dad quoting this verse: "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye." Pastor Dan, as a teenager, you said, "Well, what does that mean?" Dad said, "I don't know. I'm not sure, but it doesn't sound very good, does it?" First Timothy 6:6-10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, the word will there means to desire, they that are desiring actively to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We as God's people are exhorted to lay not up for ourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Please, may I exhort you in love tonight, get busy investing in eternity. Oh, but Pastor, I'm busy, 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 busy. Isn't that a masterstroke of the devil? To have you so busy with the things of this life, you have no time for the things of God and little interest in investing in eternity, and you run off your feet with all the things that this world has got you wrapped up in. Now, understand, again, we have to work hard and you have to attend to your work, men. I'm not suggesting that you leave your job tonight. I'm just saying make sure you have a balanced perspective and always walk carefully and circumspectly and make sure your heart and your priorities are not getting drawn away from that which is important. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You say, Pastor, we're supposed to be talking about the tribulation period. I know, but I don't want to lose you in the process. There's some challenges here for us. I'm going to make a statement here, and I want you to listen carefully. It's this. In our affluent country, it would be safe to say that most Christians, to some degree or another, are far too attached to wealth and the pursuit of it. This includes those who attend Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. Let me say that again. In our affluent country, it would be safe to say that most Christians, to some degree or another, are far too attached to wealth and the pursuit of it, and this includes us. People in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. Why? Because we are saturated with it. And don't think this world system is not having an effect on you. We need a constant realignment with the Word of God on these things and our minds sharpened, lest we lose out on that which is truly precious. Even just the blessings of life are missed out on. You have, you know, both parents out there often absolutely flogging themselves to death because they've got to have the better car and the better house and the bigger bank account, and they miss out on their children's lives and they miss out on so many blessings of the Christian life and of walking with God. Why? Because we've got to have the coin, as we say here in Australia. No, just be content with what God provides. Labour, yes, there is labour in profit in labour. Provide, yes, for your family, but don't make riches your God. Learn to be content with what God provides. Philippians 4:11, Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've been enjoying that verse lately when I'm very tired with our new baby, thinking, well, whatever state I am in, if I'm tired, exhausted and cranky, I need to be content, okay? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Do you know what the Bible says? If you have something to eat and something to wear, that is grounds for contentment. Anything over and above is a bonus. It is. If you have something to eat and something to wear, you are blessed and you can be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Just relax, the Lord's there. Financial crisis or not, the Lord is there. He's not going to forsake you. He is there. He is with us. So watch out for the pursuit of money. Okay? I think that illustrates how so many Christians are today, unfortunately. But the love of money, it's actually an evil thing. Christian, it's evil for you to love money. It's evil. John Woolver writes, in contrast to the transitory wealth and glory of this world, which are here consumed by a great judgment from God, the true riches of faith, devotion and service for God are safely stored in heaven beyond the destructive hands of man and protected by the righteous power of God. Oh, Pastor, I've got some investments. What investments do you have in eternity? When you get to heaven, what heavenly treasures are there? Only one life, so soon it will pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. Okay, with those challenges in mind, we move to the next point, the celebration of Babylon's fall. We have an interesting contrast between heaven's perspective on what is happening and earth's perspective on what is happening. What's happening on earth? Everyone's mourning. Everyone's dashed and disappointed by the downfall of Antichrist's system. But in heaven, there is great rejoicing. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound very spiritual, rejoicing in this terrible calamity. Listen, I don't know about you, I'm ready for this world system to come crashing down. This world system is anti-God, and it's wicked, it's full of sin and the blood of the martyrs, and we're not talking here about some sort of carnal sort of enjoyment over the demise of maybe individuals. We're talking about rejoicing over the fact that the kingdom of Antichrist and the kingdom of this world, which is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, has been dealt an almighty blow from the hand of Almighty God. What a great day that'll be when this evil world system comes crashing down. God hath avenged you on her. This is a time when God repays this evil world for its injustices and the evils committed against God's people. This is God's work. Vengeance is something that belongs to God and not us. Romans 12:19. So we have the exhortation to praise, and then we have in give you the points there to write down. A, the exhortation to praise, verse 20. The exhortation to praise. And then in chapter 19, we will find the recorded answer to this, where there is great rejoicing over the judgment of the great whore, the expression of praise. We won't read those verses tonight, as they'll be the subject or form part of our next study. But there is great celebration over Babylon's fall from heaven. So we see the contrast there between heaven's perspective on this and earth's perspective. Lastly now, the illustration of Babylon's fall. the illustration of Babylon's fall. We have, in effect, a second declaration of the fall of Babylon. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. We notice the demonstration of the angel there and cast it into the sea. Another mighty angel of great power and strength now comes on the scene. We have two mighty angels in this chapter. He takes up a great stone, which is likened to a great millstone. Understand that this is not a small grinding stone like the ones used by the women in Bible times, but a very large millstone that was turned by a donkey, for example. These were about 4 to 5 feet in diameter, 12 inches or 30 centimetres thick, and weighed thousands of pounds. And so the angel takes this great millstone and casts it into the sea. And what happens if you have when you cast a great millstone into the ocean? What happens to the stone? Not sure. It sinks very quickly, doesn't it? And vanishes out of sight. And this was intended to be a very vivid illustration and picture of the sudden decline of Babylon. Just like a great millstone cast into the sea and quickly sinking out of sight to be seen no more, so is God's destruction of this kingdom of Antichrist. So we have the demonstration of the angel casting the stone, the declaration of the angel. The angel declares the cessation of life and industry in the city in an extended way here to emphasize the completeness of God's judgment upon the city. You will notice as you read through these verses, the phrase "no more at all" or similar occurs 6 times. No more at all. No more at all. No more at all. Okay? And the emphasis, interestingly, in these verses is more upon the sounds rather than the sights of the city. It's emphasizing the eerie silence that now hangs over this city. So with that in mind, we look at this briefly. We notice the end of the city. The end of the city. Verse 21. Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and she be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. So the end of the city, this is the city of Antichrist, where his financial hub is located. We summarise the no mores in 3. There will be no more music. No more music. The voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters. Interesting, the emphasis here on music in the kingdom of Antichrist. I suggest to you it won't be godly music. Have you thought about that? Interesting, isn't it? This emphasis on music. John Woolford writes, "The vocal and instrumental music that characterized the city's life and luxurious existence is now silent." You see, with a certain lifestyle often comes a certain sound. A certain type of music accompanying the wine and the living deliciously and the living lustfully. David Cloud writes, this is very interesting in light of the fact that the end times is an age of recorded music, a recorded sound. Never in the history of the world has music seen such a prominent part of society. We can see the world shaping up, can't we? And the world rocking to the beat of Antichrist, the soundtrack of apostasy. We see the world shaping up for the kingdom of Antichrist with the Babylonian beat that has swept the world through the pop culture. We live today in an age of digital music where platforms like iTunes currently offer 60 million songs for download. And ungodly music will be a feature of the world over which Antichrist reigns. But aren't you glad the Babylonian beat will have an end? There won't be any rock music in heaven. No more. The sound of pipers and of trumpeters and shall be heard no more at all in thee. Praise God, one day there'll be no more top 40. No more rock and roll radio, but heavenly music for all eternity. Don't think, please, we're going to be just jamming your way up there in glory. Wrapping out with Mr. Tweedy before the throne. No, thank you. Okay. No more music. Number two, no more manufacturing. No more manufacturing. No craftsman or whatsoever crafty be shall be found any more in thee. The sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. No more marrying. No more music, no more manufacturing, and no more marrying. The sound of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Again, an interesting insight into Antichrist's kingdom, that even though there will be widespread perversion and the promotion of perversion, yet there will still be some sort of lip service paid to the institution of marriage. That's what we see today, don't we? On the one hand, the world advocating all sorts of abomination and debauchery, but still wanting, you know, to tie the knot after 10 years of living in sin and having 5 kids or something. And so there will still be marrying going on in Antichrist's kingdom, but that will come to an end in this city. This will be the ultimate sin city. The ultimate sin city. So we notice the end of the city. Lastly now, we nearly finished, the evil of the city is described for us again in end of verse 23 to 24. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. 3 reasons are given here for the destruction of the city. Let me give them to you quickly. Pride and prosperity, verse 23. The merchants were the great men of the earth. The word great there emphasises their arrogance and their pride, and this is a feature of the Antichrist kingdom, shocking pride. Witchcraft and wickedness. The word sorceries is mentioned here. It comes from the Greek word pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy. And it refers to witchcraft in all its forms, and I believe it also applies to the drug culture too. Pharmakia, drugs. In the ancient world, usually very often potions and things were associated with witchcraft. Now, I'm not saying that good medicine is evil. Don't hear me saying that. But I'm saying the ungodly drugs, the mind-altering drugs and things that are circulated today are very often connected with witchcraft. Did you know that? Very often people who get into witchcraft have first got into drugs, or vice versa. The two often go together, because when they're under the influence of drugs, they open themselves up to satanic interference. I have a book on my shelf in my office there about a man who was saved in Northern Ireland out of out of the drug life. And he was a skinhead, as they called him back then, a shaved head, and listened to music that was even illegal in the country at that time. I think it was in the 70s or 80s. And he describes a time where he accidentally overdosed on these particular drugs. And he describes the terrible demonic experience he had, with the appearance of blood pouring down his wall in his bedroom and these terrible demonic creatures screaming at him and all sorts of things happening. And so don't think that drugs are fun, okay? It's connected there, sorceries, pharmakia, connected with all of those things, drugs and the activity of demon spirits. Evil of the city, pride and prosperity, witchcraft and wickedness, murder and martyrdom, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. The blood of the martyrs. And the world system has been a great persecutor of the saints from the beginning, hasn't it? And religious Babylon, we talked about that last time, the scarlet woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But the Lord is going to bring it all crashing down, and there will be a judgment poured out under the 7th vial upon the Babylonish system, describing their Antichrist kingdom. So, in conclusion now, and 2 things very briefly. Number one, are you a citizen of Babylon, this world, or a citizen of heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? Have you been saved? Do you know Christ? These judgments are real. They're coming. I hope you can see the world's headed in a very... it's headed for destruction. You know, the day you get saved is the day your citizenship gets transferred from this world system, the kingdom of darkness, to heaven, the kingdom of light. You know that tonight, if you're saved, you have a new citizenship in heaven. Second question, believer, are you living for this world or the world that is to come? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts. Dear Father, that we would be challenged not to get our lives all wrapped up in the temporary and things of this world. Lord, we pray that we would have an eternal perspective, that, Lord, we would live for you in these days of great apostasy, and that, Lord, you would, work mightily in each of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to get our, not to set our affection on things on earth. Lord, not to get so wrapped up in the affairs of this life. Lord, your word says that if we're to be a soldier that pleases you, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people not to be entangled, and Lord, with all the things of this world, but to be focused on serving you in these last of the last days. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymn books,